So that's Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Great, it'll be a help to you if you can keep that open. And possibly also on the back of the notice sheet, there's an outline of what we're covering today. That may be a help too. And let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, we don't just want to be reading words on a page. Lord, we thank you that you've promised that you speak today by your Spirit through your word. We pray, Father, that you would graciously speak to us, that we may truly know you better, know your purposes, and live in accordance with your ways. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All Christians know it's vital to pray, but I wonder if this ever happens to you. You sit down to pray, let's say you've got about 10 minutes, and you make a start, but before you get very far, you remember there's a phone call that you need to make. And then you think, oh, and I must post that letter. And, I did say that I would pick up some milk on the way home. And then your mind goes back to the person who you need to call, and you remember what they said last week, and you're thinking, what did they mean when they said that? And then suddenly you think, oh, hang on, I'm supposed to be praying. And you look at your watch, and your 10 minutes has gone. Has that happened to you, or is it just me? A tip I was given on that, by the way, is to pray with a notebook next to you. So if something comes to your mind you need to do, write it down, leave it there, and keep on praying. But for this morning, I'd like to encourage you that this happened to the Apostle Paul as well. Did you notice that he starts out chapter 3 ready to pray, verse 1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he gets distracted, and he doesn't pick up his train of thought until verse 14, for this reason. So you're in good company. But unlike us, where our distractions are often maybe trivial or unhelpful, this distraction is important and adds an extra ingredient to this great letter. we've seen that Ephesians is concerned with the big picture, God's master plan, a plan made before the creation of the world, a plan for a broken world to bring all things together through Jesus Christ. It's a plan of salvation that brings people from death to life through faith in Jesus. But now Paul explains the role that he has played in God's great plan. Now, why does he need to talk about himself? Well, most likely because Paul knew that the Ephesians would be distressed by the fact that he's in prison. Did you notice that that's where he gets distracted? Verse 1. And see where his diversion ends in verse 13. He says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Imagine the effect on us it would have if David Horrocks was imprisoned because of his preaching of the gospel. That might seem a sort of remote idea to us, but it happens to plenty of pastors around the world today. But imagine he's in prison and we receive a letter from him and we get together, we read it out loud. We'd be encouraged to hear from him, but then I don't know, maybe we'd see the postmark and there'd be the reminder that he was behind bars. It'd be kind of discouraging for us. We'd think, Lord, you know, if you're in control, why is our brother in jail? Well, the Ephesians may well have felt exactly that. So what Paul does is to kind of break his train of thought, and he assures the Ephesians that his imprisonment does not mean that things are out of God's control, because they never are, but quite the opposite. It's all part of God's master plan and was all for their benefit, them and people like them. You see, Paul has a key role in God's plan. And it's all to do with a mystery. Did you notice that word turn up three times, verses 3, 6, and 9? There's a mystery here. But we maybe need to retrain our instincts. We generally associate the word mystery with, Hercule Poirot, or the Famous Five, maybe, from our childhood, where the mystery is the part where the truth is still hidden. But when Paul uses the word mystery, it's a bit like the bit at the end of Poirot where he gathers, you know, he gathers everyone together and at great length sort of explains who has done it. It's the moment when all is revealed. So look at verse 3. He says, the mystery made known to me by revelation. This is a mystery no longer. Paul is saying the greatest mystery in the world that was previously hidden has now been revealed to him. So that's our first heading. The world's greatest mystery has been revealed. This is verses 1 to 7. So what has been revealed? Look at verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. That is to say, through the gospel, divided people can be reconciled to God and to one another. That's the big news. Through the gospel, divided people can be reconciled to God and to one another. Now, the headline here is the inclusion of the Gentiles that Michael taught us about last week, chapter 2. Previously, the Gentiles, non-Jews, had been excluded from God's people. They were shut out. It used to be inconceivable that Jews and Gentiles should be united. But now, Paul says, all is revealed. Hear the good news of the gospel. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, all the barriers have been demolished. And notice how Paul just underlines their inclusion in verse 6. The Gentiles are now heirs together. They're members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. You see, the fundamental division is over. Through faith in Jesus, what people who were once totally divided can be reconciled to God and to one another. Great news. And God has not simply brought together Jew and Gentile. Let's imagine that you live in the city of Ephesus and someone invites you along to a meeting of this church Paul's written to. So they've gathered together, they'd have been in someone's household, they'd have met to sing and pray and hear from the scriptures and to eat together, share bread and wine. Now, if you had been invited along, you would have been astonished at the mixture of people you saw there. So you'd have seen many slaves. They were a very kind of normal part of the economy at the time. Slaves, but also their masters, eating side by side. You'd have seen people who were rich, not many of them, many who were poor, but again, eating together. You would see women alongside men who were not related to each other, but they're meeting together. You'd have seen people from high cultured circles and many from low social classes. It was just so extraordinary in the ancient world. An amazing mix of people, and most amazing of all would have been to see Jews and Gentiles meeting and eating together in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, this is the power and the glory of the gospel. Otherwise divided people brought together. And that is what a church should be. Because that's what God is doing. He's uniting all kinds of different people as they come to Jesus Christ. I'd like just briefly to underline this point that Michael spoke about last week, that if that is what God is doing, it should be the case that we, as a church, express that unity, despite our many differences, when we gather together. Not simply getting to know what I've heard described as PLUs, you know them? People like us. Not just getting alongside people like us. That comes very naturally to us. But there should be something more going on in a church, because God is doing something more. He's working to unite all kinds of different people through faith in Jesus, and we should be living that out. So if you want something kind of concrete to aim for, how about this? How about praying, Lord, in the next few weeks, help me to get to know one new person who is different from me, maybe different age, different stage, just someone who's not like me. Maybe you could pray that. It'd be a great thing to do. Not just because it's friendly, but because it's what God is doing amongst us. It's part of the world's biggest mystery that was first revealed to Paul, that starting with the Gentiles, God is reconciling divided people to himself and to one another through the gospel. But for Paul, that was only half the story. Not only was the mystery revealed to him, he was given the role to proclaim it. So that second heading, the world's greatest mystery is being proclaimed. Everyone loves telling stories, don't they? Especially if they're good stories, and even more if they're true. Without a doubt, there is a generation yet to be born who will be told the extraordinary tale of Leicester City Football Club, the team who came from nowhere with almost no money to win the Premier League. It's a great story. But the gospel is the greatest story ever told. It's God's story. You might think of it as a drama where God is the author and the producer and the director, and in the end, he's actually the leading actor on stage. It has two great acts, simply put. In the first act, although all creation is on stage, the spotlight is almost entirely focused on one group of people, the people of Israel. And in the first act, you see how God founds them and saves them and teaches them, prospers them. He corrects them. He judges them. He has mercy on them, and he makes great promises to them. And all of that is to prepare for the start of Act 2. And at the start of Act 2, God himself steps into the scene in the most extraordinary way, in the person of his son, the true servant of Israel, the true Israelite. The Son who died for our sins so that we might be forgiven whilst satisfying the justice of God. The Son who smashed through death as he was raised from the dead and is now enthroned in heaven. That's at the start of Act 2. And then what happens is that the spotlight widens from being just on the people of Israel to including all the nations of the world. Because from all eternity, it was written in God's script that both Jews and Gentiles should be united to his Son and raised to life with him through having faith in Jesus. You see, this drama is the greatest story ever told. It is all true, and it was Paul's role to make sure that story went as far and as wide as possible around the Gentile world. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." What a privilege he had to be the one who had first broadcast that glorious story to so many people, to tell the Gentiles, guess what? God wants you to be included in his people too. Yes, it came at a cost. Paul suffered much along the way, and often, as now, he found himself in prison. But that's a small price to pay to enable people to hear this wonderful message of salvation. So he says, verse 13, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings, which are for your glory. Paul, it's worth putting up with the hardship in order to tell people the very best news in the whole world. And isn't that something we need to hear? Isn't it something we need to hear as we think about our role in spreading this good news? Because it can be costly, can't it? If you try to talk to someone about Jesus, not everyone wants to hear that. People want to change the subject and they roll their eyes, and others might get quite hostile. As we plan to plant this new church on the Garrison redevelopment, we may face some opposition. That's hard. Why should we press on? Well, because we've got the best news in the world to tell people. The greatest true story ever told. That even though people like you and me are sinful, though we try to live in God's world without reference to him, though we deserve only judgment from him, that he has acted to save us. That as verse 12 says, that in Christ and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We can be reconciled to God. How wonderful. What a message to take to friends, to colleagues, and to the new residents on this development. It's a story that has got to be told. It's good news that has to be broadcast. And, you know, not only to people here in this world. Here's an amazing thing. Also to the spiritual world. Did you notice that? Verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Paul here is talking about the spiritual realm, the sort of angelic and demonic world that, if you like, has been in the audience watching this drama. Now, we always find this talk a bit strange to our modern ears, don't we? But we'll keep seeing this in Ephesians. Paul wants us to be completely aware of the reality of the spiritual realm and of the spiritual powers that operate there. We're not to fear them, for one thing, as we've seen before. Jesus is Lord. Overall, he is on the throne. But for another, all of those powers, they have witnessed this great drama unfold. They have seen God acting through Jesus, widening the spotlight across the whole of creation as he has gathered his church and made one people from among Jew and Gentiles, from every nation, united in Jesus. And as they watched that drama unfold, they know without a shadow of a doubt that God is good and wise and powerful and that he is in control. It's the world's greatest mystery, now revealed, that proclaims, it makes crystal clear the glory and love and wisdom of God to all the world and even to the spiritual world as God builds his church. Well, finally, after quite a diversion, Paul gets back to his prayer that he started. And his prayer is this, that the world's greatest mystery can be experienced. It can be experienced, verses 14 to 21. Now, this is very typically Paul, very wordy. But to sum it up, Paul prays that the Ephesians would love one another as they grasp the love of Christ. They'd love one another as they grasp more of the love of Christ. And the prayer really flows out of what Paul has said so far. So let's get hold of it. Let's recap. So Paul says, God has revealed to him the mystery of the gospel, of how through Jesus he is reconciling divided people to himself and to one another. And that God also gave Paul the role of proclaiming that news to the Gentiles that they might believe and be saved and be brought together. Therefore, he prays that they would really know it. They'd really know about this reconciliation. Not just know it up here, as in, I know that that's true, what God's done, but know it here in such a way that it shapes the whole way they relate to one another and to God. Now, that kind of knowledge, that kind of understanding only comes through God's work in us, which is why Paul kneels before his heavenly Father, verse 14, which is why he asks, verse 16, see that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So a reminder of what we saw in chapter 1, that the great importance of praying, this kind of internal change doesn't come by our own efforts, but only by God's work. And so Paul prays for them. And what he prays for is for love. Verse 17 goes on. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He wants them to be rooted and established in love. In other words, in their love for one another. Well, that is a work of God that is found in the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles might not only meet together, but actually love one another. How amazing that would have appeared in Paul's day. And how amazing it still appears today, when people who are very different from one another, different characters, different social backgrounds, different nationalities, different education, when they not only gather together in a meeting, as we are, but they actually love one another. When they take a real interest in one another's lives, when they look out for one another, they offer hospitality to one another, open their homes, they serve one another, they bear with one another's burdens, they share one another's joys. When they love one another when it's not easy, when it's not convenient, or when they get no thanks, or when no one else would know. But doing so because of God's powerful work in their hearts. No wonder it brings glory to God, if that's the fruit. And it would be a great thing, wouldn't it, to pray that God would do that amongst us here at Barkham, for that kind of love. But of course, we'll only love like that if we have a deepening understanding of God's love for us. And so Paul prays that we would understand the love of Christ insofar as we can, that we might know this love that is kind of beyond knowledge. Because as Paul makes clear, it is a very great love. You see how he describes it? You wonder what Paul's doing with those dimensions. He may simply be saying that the love of Jesus is very, very big indeed. You know, it's so high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love. Okay, so he might be doing that. But I can't help thinking that Paul has told us a great deal about the dimensions of the gospel in Ephesians so far. You know, the love of Christ is wide in the way that it embraces people from all nations, from among Jew and Gentiles, people of all kinds. And it's also long in the sense that it stretches from before the beginning of the world, when he chose us to be his children, all the way to the point when he'll take us as his inheritance in the new creation. And it's also a love that is both high and deep, deep enough that when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive. And so high that he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. You know, we've seen in this letter that God's plan and his love are greater than we could have possibly imagined on our own. And so Paul wants us to know it, to experience it, to grasp it, and to live it out, that it may define all that we are and all that we do as his people. So that's what he prays for. It's a glorious prayer, isn't it? Great thing to pray for each other. That we love one another that much as we understand his love for us. And if you're thinking, well, that's a nice thought, but I can't see that happening to me or to us, well, that's because you've forgotten who we're praying to. And so Paul reminds us in his final words that nothing is beyond him. So let's say these words together. Let's say verses 20 and 21 together as we pray. Let's say together, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.